Well, friends, if you could turn, please, in your Bibles to the Word of God, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 26. If you have a pew Bible, it will be page number 1727. I want to read. I'm going to break into the chapter at verse 19. I'll give you a little background to it. The Apostle Paul had been arrested. Well, not arrested as such. The Jews had sought to take his life, and he was taken under armed guard from Jerusalem to a place called Caesarea Philippi. The governor that we're going to read about here, Festus, he had replaced a guy called Felix. And wanting to do the Jews a favor, he was going to send Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Jews. But Paul appealed to Caesar. Okay? And while he's waiting on transportation to Rome to put his case before Caesar, a guy called King Agrippa turns up to visit Festus. And Festus shares a little bit about Paul's position, and this Agrippa says, well, I would like to meet this character. And so that's what happens. They have this sort of grand occasion where Paul is brought out to meet Festus and King Agrippa. And Paul tells his testimony. Paul shares with them how Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. And so we're breaking into the chapter as Paul's relating this testimony to Agrippa and Festus and the other ones who are gathered. So verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turning to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jews, the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Amen. Well, I had asked Alistair to share a word of testimony this morning, but Alistair's not feeling too well. He's self-isolated. Not that he has any sort of serious virus or anything. But Lee has very kindly offered to step in and share a word of testimony. So come on ahead, Lee. You come up here and you know, tell us what God has done in your life and how he saved you. Okay, thank you.
I find it interesting the use of the phrase that Lee offered. No, when Pastor Billy did ask me to speak and share a word of testimony, I thought, well, that will encompass two of my favourite things. One, talking, and two, talking about me. So more than happy. And those, see, Tash is laughing because she knows it's true. No, it is. It is always a privilege to share a word of testimony, and certainly in such a public way as well. Those who don't know me, my name is Lee Stewart. Obviously, from the accent, you can pick up I'm not local, from Northern Ireland, where I had a tremendous upbringing, mother, father, and one of six, second eldest in the group, and had a really traditional church upbringing. Both parents professed faith. And was brought to church and Sunday school on every Sunday on a weekly basis. And I always heard the things of the Bible. I always heard the gospel. On a Tuesday night when it was school age, I was also brought to a brethren meeting that my great uncle led. And again, I just had so much exposure to the Bible and to the gospel. It wasn't actually really until I just started high school, and my best friend since year one, he invited me to his youth fellowship in his church, and his minister was speaking, and I'd been there two or three nights, and it was similar format, and again Bible teaching and very faithful, and I never doubted anything. I never doubted God's existence. I didn't doubt Christ. To be honest, I just took it for granted that everyone believed the same thing, and I would fight with you, I would argue with you if someone tried to say that they didn't believe. But actually, it wasn't until one evening in the youth fellowship, the minister was speaking on a passage of scripture, Romans 5, verse 8, and it was where, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And although I had even heard that passage spoken before, and I had heard others like it, something was different about that night as the minister spoke. And it was the first time that I actually thought of myself as a sinner, as someone who was had done wrong in God's sight. And God did move in me that night. As I sat there in the back of the meeting, God moved in my heart, made me realize and opened up my heart to realize that I was a sinner, and that while I was in my sinful state, Christ actually died for me. It was that night that I gave my life to Christ, and he adopted me as a son of his own. And from that moment forward, my life was, as I said, lived for him, but not always in the best way possible. And I'll admit that. I started into my teenage years. High school is high school. It comes with its struggles, different friendship groups, different peer pressures. And no, I did not walk in a blameless way all the time. I gave in to temptation. I used language that my friends were using, which I shouldn't have. I joked along in the same ways, and yet I didn't live a life that was all that glorifying to God. And so as I sort of got older and matured, God was doing a work in me. And he started to get me more and more involved in my church. And outside of that, I started to get involved in youth camps with the Faith Mission. I became friends with Faith Mission workers, and I helped out in those. And God just always seemed to direct me in the way that I was to go. And he would always just open up those doors and guide me and give me opportunities to share the gospel with others. And for all of that, I'm very grateful for all he's done in my life. As I sort of approached my adult years, 16, 17, I moved away from home to do a horse management degree, course. And away from home, away from church, I certainly did not uphold the scriptures the way that I should. And I'll admit that to you. And it wasn't until that I actually had a car accident that for me it was a wake-up call, where God actually took me and shook me and made me realize, what if that was it? What if I left the earth that night whenever I had that accident? What sort of state would I be leaving the world in? Now, I know I'm saved and I know I'm his, but certainly, was my life lived for him? No, it was certainly lived for me more than anything. So that was a bit of a revelation moment in my life where I said, no, my life is committed to God and to him alone and not myself. I scrapped the horse management course and then I moved back home and I felt the calling to go into teaching. So went into the college, did my A-levels, got really involved in the Christian Union, and then went to uni and got even involved in the Christian Union there. But I could see that God's timing is everything, and he was just, his hand was in it all. And although for me, I was doing things maybe a little bit out of sync, out of order compared to my friends, God certainly was at work. It was actually because of the timing that I met my wife Judith. I was doing a mission team in a church back home. Judith, she was coming from another local evangelical church, and her sister came to give us a hand with our youth outreach, and that's how we met. And then we started actually the same university that same September. And I don't believe in coincidence. I believe God's hand was in that. If I just went to my A-levels the same way my mates did, I don't say that our paths would have crossed. So God's hand was in that. But certainly at that time, it was sort of given this title, Brokenness and Blessings. And I've seen both through my adult life. Blessings through meeting Judith, obviously, and through my profession, through my job. God's been so gracious in all of that, through bringing me to this church. You know, to do a PGCE, my only option was to come across to England mainland, and I got an offer from Edge Hill. I liked the campus, it was nice, so I picked it. And but certainly God's hand was in that as well. The first Sunday that I was over, I had a list of churches that I was going to go to. Auckland here was the first one on the list, so I thought, right, I'll give it a go. And I haven't set foot anywhere else since. So the fellowship here was so welcoming, so lovely, the teaching, faithful, and I couldn't have asked for more. But God certainly brought me here and guided me to this point. Prior to that, my parents, my dad in particular, had many struggles. And he served in the Army Reserves, and after coming back from Afghanistan, unfortunately, my parents had a time of separation. And it was through that actually I could see God's hand at work. Yep, inevitably I was asking questions, why? Why was this happening? What was going on? You know, I thought Mum and Dad loved each other. What was this about? And I could see my mum's faith really being tested. But what was tremendous was to see her strength, and that she never lost hope. She never lost faith. She was faithful in prayer, and she encouraged us to do the same. And thankfully, yeah, God did do work in their lives and in their marriage and restored that marriage, which I'm very thankful for. And I know he wasn't without his struggles, but I was so thankful to God for doing a work in both their lives. Unfortunately, 2.5 years ago, my dad did pass away in a motor vehicle accident, and my mum was involved in it as well. And it had only really been prior to that, my wife and I had just been married a year, and you think to yourself, this is a real time of you know, moving forward, and God has brought Dad back, and he's working in his life, and then he takes him. And all you can do is ask why at that point, whenever that relationship seemed to be going so strong, and his relationships with us were going so strong. Why did God choose then? And I'm not going to stand before you proclaiming Christ as my Savior and say that I wasn't angry or hurt, and certainly still am hurt. But in it all, I can see God's hand at work. God restored that relationship with Dad before he took him. He didn't take him before that. And I'm thankful for it. And I know that whilst Mum has shared her story, particularly with a friend who is a pastor, and he was working with people, this woman, they live about 2.5 hours away from where we are at home, and he shared about my mum and about her faith and about how everything happened, and that woman actually came to faith in Christ because of my mum's testimony and because God worked in her heart, but actually God used what happened to do that. And I know that on the day of the funeral, there were approximately 1,000 people present, and that was the gospel proclaimed to that many people. So I can see God's hand in so much, and I'm so thankful to him for the many blessings, for the church here, for my wife, for my job, but certainly most of all for my salvation. And what I would want to stress is that coming to Christ, I'm so thankful that he opened up my heart and he adopted me. But certainly we don't expect a life of just smoothness and without its ups and downs. But that's a little bit about me. Certainly God has moved in many, many ways, and many ways that I've even failed to mention here this morning. But I give thanks to him for what he's done. But ultimately, I thank him for sending his son, Jesus Christ. And I thank him for applying that work of the cross to my own life. And I pray that everyone would be able to share that element of a testimony. Thank you.
Thank you, Lee. And God is certainly able to bring good out of the most trying and difficult of circumstances. My friends, let us turn again in the Word of God, again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. So we're moving back in time a little bit. Acts chapter 16. Will be page number 1708, if you have a church Bible, 1708. In this chapter, Paul and Silas, they're on their missionary journey. They have gone to a city called Philippi. They've been preaching the good news. They've been preaching about that old rugged cross. And they're being persecuted for it. They've been arrested. And they have been beaten. And we break into the chapter at verse 23. So let us hear the word of God. It says, "And when they had laid many stripes on them," that is Paul and Silas, "they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house.'" Amen. So reads God's most precious word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We now come to the proclaiming of that word. And we know that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. We wrestle against the flesh, and it's so easy for our flesh just to wander off and be a million miles away from this little chapel, bodily present, but elsewhere in our mind. We wrestle with Satan. We know that as soon as the word is sown, he would seek to steal that word and carry it away. And so we pray that you would shut us in with your presence, that you would grant us the power of concentration to center our thoughts and all that would be said, that your spirit would move within us and through us, convicting and convincing of sin and drawing to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that if any here are needing saved, that this would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, every word that has been said this morning, every hymn that has been sung, has had one central theme. And that is that Jesus is a wonderful Savior, and that he is the only Savior. And it's this Savior that I want to continue to speak about in the remaining minutes of this service. I promise you that the sermon will not be long. So I ask that you give me your fullest attention while we hear the word of God proclaimed. I want to speak to you about two men and their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps these two men are representative of some of you in this gathering this morning. The first is a man called Agrippa, the almost persuaded. Now I know that some commentators on Acts chapter 26 say that King Agrippa was being sarcastic in his response to the Apostle Paul. I'm not entirely convinced. But maybe before me this morning there are those who are among the almost persuaded, but not entirely persuaded. You know, there are a number of excuses that people make when it comes to putting off the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some reasons why people will not become Christians. Some people argue that I'm too bad. It's one excuse that a number of people give, but friends, it is totally false. The Bible tells us that we're all bad. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners, that we have all fallen short of God's glory. But the good news is, friends, the Jesus that we've been singing about, Jesus died for sinners, and he died for all sins, past, present, and future. We're studying the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and Paul writes to that church at Ephesus, and he says to them, we have redemption through his blood. We have been purchased through the blood of Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But then on the other end of the scale, there are people who make the excuse, well, that they're not too bad, that they're actually good enough. But again, that's false, because the Bible tells us that there is none good. No, not one. And the people who think that they are actually good, well, they compare themselves to the next guy, and they say, well, I'm as good as he is, or I'm as good as she is, if not better. But you see, friends, the problem with this is that we don't compare ourselves to the next guy or the next girl. The horizontal shouldn't be our primary concern. How do I measure up to that person, or how do I measure up to that person, or how do they measure up to me? Now, friends, we have to lift our eyes. We've got to go vertical. God is our standard. And when we look up, we see that we fall way short of his measure. We fall way short of God's standard. God is perfectly holy. And you say, well, preacher, you've lifted my eyes upward to a height that I can never attain. Well, let's go back down to the horizontal and see that the God who is up there, dwelling in the heavens, came into this world. He came into the world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate his birth at Bethlehem at Christmas. God became a man. And so you take your eyes then and you put them on Christ, who lived a perfect life, who was sinless, who was perfectly holy. We, on the other hand, we have sinned. We have, as I say, we have come short of the glory of God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we can't stand up and say, well, you know, I'm pretty good, and I'm as good as this person. Because when you put your life against the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that your life falls way short. The third excuse that people make is, well, life's too much fun. You know, a lot of people think that if they become Christians, you know, their life will become miserable. The Christian life will tie them down and they will not be able to have any fun anymore. And you know, what they generally mean by that is, I won't be able to carry on my sinful lifestyle anymore. And so you see what they do? They replace fun. And they think that by they replace sin with fun. And they think by doing so, it's less serious and it's really pretty harmless. But friends, can I tell you something? Jesus came that we may have life. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to make us miserable. The Lord Jesus Christ came that we may have life to the full. The best life, the most fulfilling life, is a life that is lived in the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. God created us that we may know him, that we may have a relationship with him and enjoy him forever, not be miserable forever, that we would enjoy him forever. You see, beloved, we function best when we are tuned into our Creator. How are we tuned in to our Creator? By repentance, turning from our sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and embracing him. It is through the cross, and only through the cross, that old rugged cross that we were singing about, that we can be saved from sin and its consequences of eternal separation from God and hell. Now, many of us here have done that. And when we did, it seemed like the weight of the world was lifted off our shoulder. When we knew we had peace with God through accepting his Son as our Savior, it was like we entered into a brand new world. Yes, it was still the same old sinful world, but suddenly everything seemed brighter and newer. Another excuse that people make, and many make this one, I have plenty of time. I have plenty of time. I know what you're saying is true, preacher, but, you know, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it when I'm a bit older. But, you know, the only time that you have now, the only time that you're guaranteed, is the moment you have now. You know, you're not guaranteed the next 5 minutes, are you? You're not guaranteed the next hour. You're not guaranteed the rest of this day. You're not guaranteed the rest of the week. You're not guaranteed the rest of this month or the rest of this year. James, when he wrote a little epistle, he said in the letter, James 4, verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then passes away. Listen, friends, now is the accepted time. Now, this moment. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, friends, almost becoming a Christian means you're still living to sin and self. Almost becoming a Christian means you're still living for Satan. Almost saved means that you're still lost. Almost persuaded means not persuaded. But I want to bring you to another man who was persuaded. And I can't help but think that what he witnessed in these two prisoners who had been placed into his charge spoke most forcefully to him. These two prisoners were unlike any other prisoner that he had ever encountered. And he had lost count of the amount of prisoners that he had locked up. And what made these two men so different? These men had been with Jesus. And what difference did Jesus Christ make in their lives? Well, they're singing. They are singing joyfully. No such sound had ever risen from the depths of the dungeon before. Prisoners do not sing joyfully. And it was during that sing-song that there was an earthquake and the prison doors flung open. The jailer, thinking the prisoners had escaped, was overwhelmed by the prospect and implications that it would have for his life with the authorities. He reached for his sword to end his life, only to have one of the prisoners, one Saul of Tarsus, but now the Apostle Paul, shout out, "Do yourself no harm. We are all still here. None of us have run away." Then the jailer said the strangest thing. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now you see, friends, the songs that these weird prisoners had been singing had been songs, hymns, very much along the lines of the hymns that we have been singing here this morning. Hymns that contain the message of salvation. Listen, Jesus loves you. And he has promised to save everyone, everyone who places their trust in him. The songs had explained that this man needed a savior. We all do. The songs were explaining that this man couldn't save himself. None of us can. And when this man trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of his sins would be washed clean by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of his sins would be forgiven. And Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to live in his life and make him a brand new person. The answer that was given to his question, "What must I do to be saved?" was actually essentially a one-word answer. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You, he said, and your household, as it turns out. What an amazing statement. A life-transforming statement. And what happened? Well, he believed. But here's the question. Come on, listen. Here's the question. Do you believe? Do you believe? Maybe you have. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, yes, I believe, just like Lee. When he testified, brought up in that Christian home, would have argued with people who didn't believe. Maybe you've crossed the bridge in terms of believing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Maybe that's a number of you here this morning. You're not sitting before me saying, I don't believe this. You're not sitting before me like the atheist saying, you know, it's a load of mumbo-jumbo. And I'm not having any of it. No, like King Agrippa. And Paul could say to him from that reading of chapter 26. Paul could say to him, King Agrippa, I know you know these things. I know it. I know you believe the prophets. You're not sitting there dismissing it all. And maybe that's you. You believe who Jesus Christ is. I don't need to convince you about the birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem, his life or his death or his resurrection. You believe what he has done. But there still, listen, there still exists a significant gap in your life. Because as you have processed the material, you have realized this, that it's distinctly possible to believe in Christianity and yet not yourself be a Christian. So let me speak to the almost Christian sitting before me this morning. To you who believe, like King Agrippa, you know these things. You know the prophets. You believe everything is true concerning God, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. And you would never, ever say to anybody that you don't believe these things. But you could never, at the same time and in the same breath, you could never turn around and say that Jesus was your Savior, because he is not your Savior. He is the Savior, but he has not become your Savior. You could not turn around and say, he is mine. Because when Paul says believe, he doesn't simply mean give mental assent to these things. He means something far more than that. He means that to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly believe in the truth concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel, is to entrust yourself entirely to it. It means to entrust all our lives, all our futures, all our destinies, all that we are, entrust ourselves entirely to Him. It means giving up trusting in anything else, whatever the else may be, whether it's religious observance or playing the good card or whatever it may be. You have to give it all up. So I wonder if you have believed in this way. Let me try and illustrate it like this for you. It was Alexander Fleming who identified penicillin for the first time in 1928. He said, quote, "When I woke up just before dawn, September the 28th, 1928, I certainly didn't plan to revolutionize all medicine by discovering the world's first antibiotic or bacteria killer. But I suppose that's exactly what I did." End of quote. The discovery of that antibiotic was absolutely life-changing. Countless lives were saved. Individuals who otherwise would have died of blood poisoning were saved. Were it not for the discovery of that antibiotic. Now imagine that I have in my possession penicillin and that it sits on my bedside table. Unfortunately, I have been injured, and the infection, although I've tried to keep it clean, the wound has become infected. And I'm suffering from blood poisoning. Somebody comes along and they ask me, "Do you believe in the existence of penicillin? Do you believe there is penicillin?" "Yes, I do." Then they ask, "Do you believe that penicillin holds the capacity to save you?" "Yes, I do." Now, where's the missing link? Where's the gap? I'm not taking the penicillin. That's the problem. That's the gap. You see, what the Bible is saying, and you read it all through the Gospels, is Zacchaeus had to meet Jesus and entrust himself to Jesus. The woman at the well had to meet Jesus and entrust herself to Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christians and hated Jesus, has to entrust himself to Jesus, and he is completely transformed. You see, he repents of his sin and he takes Jesus into his life. Not simply because he believed that there was a Jesus, nor even that Jesus was the Savior that he promised to be, but that he came to be his Savior. You see, it was as personal as that. Jesus died for me. And I embrace that and I accept that. Well, is there somebody here this morning who is sitting right there, right in that gap? You're orthodox in your convictions concerning the claims of Christianity, yet you have never bowed the knee. And you have never entrusted yourself entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and friend and King. Well, this morning, this moment, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This morning, as you sit before me in the goodness of God, may this morning prove to be, as it has proved for so many here, may this morning prove to be the very morning that you cross that gap, that you close that gap by God's grace. And Jesus becomes your personal Savior and you're able to turn around and say, "Yes, He is mine." Will you say that this morning? Will you say it to me? Will you say it to the person that brought you this morning? Will you say, "He is my Savior? If so, don't hesitate to proclaim it. You know, you can show it in the waters of baptism. Baptismal tank underneath that communion table. You proclaim it. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. Shout it from the rooftops. All those who repent were baptized. That's what we read in the New Testament. They repented. They entrusted themselves to Christ. They showed it in the waters of baptism. Not to be saved, but to make clear their public profession that they have closed that gap by God's grace. Friday morning, I went over to see Enid at hospital. Place was manic, as those wards are. Doctors doing their rounds, etc. And I happened to say to a little nurse, are you ready for this pandemic when it hits you? And she smiles. She says, I don't even want to think about it. Is that some of you here this morning? Eternity looms. Hell looms. I don't even want to think about it. You're almost persuaded, but you're putting it off. Don't want to think about it. Well, friends, may God bring you to himself through Christ this morning. May this be the day of your salvation. And trust yourself to him who gave his life for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you welcome all who come on to you in Jesus' name. You do not turn them away. We pray that you would grant the faith to believe. We ask that Satan will not steal the seed that was sown. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.